Radio.
Yeah.
All right, Acts chapter 20. Now, we are at the end of the third missionary journey. Paul had spent a great deal of time in Ephesus. And then, when he left Ephesus, we put Paul's journeys up there. When he left Ephesus, he went up into Macedonia, all the way down into Achaia. He was going to sail home, probably from Centria, which was the harbor he used last time. But he got wind of a plot to kill him. So instead of getting on board the ship and sailing where he would be killed, he went back the way he came by land. They get to Philippi, they visit Lydia there, and then to Neapolis, where you're going to sail over to Troas, and then make your way down to Ephesus. From Ephesus, he could get on board a ship and then sail back home. So we get to the point here in chapter 20, verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship, and we sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul on board. So they are at Troas. That's where Eutychus fell out the window last time. They're at Dr. Luke's town. Do we have the bigger enlargement here that you made? There we go. So they were Troas, and they were going to meet Paul and sail for Assos, the islands out here. Because what they'll do is get on board ship and then kind of hop, skip, and jump down the coast, picking up cargo and passengers and letting off passengers. And, you know, it's like the commuter run. And we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. So when he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went to Mytilene. So they're going to go from Troas to Assos, but Paul decided he would walk and all the others could take the boat. And he did that because Paul had this overwhelming sense that he must get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, and when he did, he was going to be killed. He just was convinced of this. Whatever it was that got into his head, he was convinced this would happen, and he wants time by himself on that walk to really come to terms with what's going to occur and to steel himself for it. So he did indeed make that walk. I've never walked that route, but I've driven it. It takes about, maybe an hour and a half to drive. So it's a fairly good walk. And he met us at Assos, and we took him aboard, and we went on to Mytilene. Next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. And the day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and the following day, arrived at Miletus. So it's not real far down the coast, but they're hop, skipping, and jumping from port to port, picking up and dropping off along the way. Now, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. Remember, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and it's a big city, and he decided to go right by it. And the reason was he wanted to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Paul knew that if he stopped at Ephesus, he'd never get cut loose. You know, that he knew so many people there, and if he's going back to Jerusalem, everybody would want to see him and have him over for dinner and have him talk and do this and that. And he thought it would be better just to avoid Ephesus entirely and go south and on to Miletus. So that's what he did. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So Paul is south of Ephesus now, and he sends word for the leaders of the church in Ephesus to come to Miletus. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the very first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews and had a lot of opposition. Now, you know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly in the lecture hall of Tyrannus and from house to house. Not only did Paul teach every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, he would have little meetings at home, at people's homes, perhaps in the evening, and talk about the kind of things he has spoken of during the afternoon. He said, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So I've been faithful to that mission. Now, compelled by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. I don't know exactly what will transpire in Jerusalem, but I do know that everywhere I go, prison and hardship awaits me. And in Jerusalem, I'm walking into the mouth of the beast. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. You know, if I'm going to die in Jerusalem, okay, that's fine. I'll go ahead and die. That's all right. I don't have a problem with that. All I want is to be faithful to the job that I've been given. Whether I live, whether I die, for the most part, I'm indifferent. But I'm going to keep going until the very end. I remember, actually, this Sunday at the retreat center at the 7:30 Mass on Sunday morning, the pastor did the homily, and he mentioned, he told a story about Mother Teresa when she was in Tijuana. And most people didn't know it, but she had a bad heart for years. And when she was in Tijuana, she had a heart attack and was, you know, right on the edge of dying. And they brought her to San Diego for medical attention. And while she was in the hospital in serious condition, Pope John Paul II called her. And the Bishop of San Diego was with her. And he said, you have a call from the Holy Father. And she took the call. And he said, well, of course, she said, he said to her, you know, you have worked so hard for so many years, and your heart is not up to it anymore. I would like you to stay in San Diego, get the care you need, and then come home. But please don't go back to Tijuana, because I'm afraid you won't survive it. And she said to him, well, with all due respect, I'll do what I please. No, with all due respect, she said, I have served God with every heartbeat I have for my entire life. And I will continue to serve God with every heartbeat I have. And when my heart stops beating, that's when I'll stop serving God. And that was her answer. And Paul is much the same here. He said, whether I live or die, I'm basically indifferent to. But what I care about is that I complete the task that I've been given. So, I know, he says, verse 25, he's pretty, you know, not pretty certain, he is dead certain of what his fate will be. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. I'm going to be leaving here and heading for Jerusalem, and I'm quite certain I will never see any of you again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God. So keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Your job is to care for the people in the church, the people that he bought with his own blood. That's a pretty high charge. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. After I'm gone, others will come through and they will attempt to destroy the church, not only from without, but particularly from within. So even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on guard, and remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold, their money, or their clothing, or anything else. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. Now, that's an important note, again, for our development of Paul's personality. Paul, in Ephesus, did not work as he did in Corinth. In Corinth, remember, he worked with Aquila and Priscilla at the tent-making shop for a brief period of time until he got to know people and Timothy and Silas arrived from Berea. Then Paul stopped working and was teaching full-time. But who paid for Paul to do that? And he'll tell us over in Corinthians, I had a right to make a living from what I did, but I never exercised that right. And he tells us here that I've supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. I would argue and have argued and will continue to argue that Paul was financially independent and able to do this. He's very proud of the fact that he never took a nickel from anybody for what he was doing. He said, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This, by the way, is the only place that we read that. It's not in the Gospels. Paul refers to it, and it must have been something Jesus said, and Paul's quoting, but Jesus never says it in the Gospels. It's only recorded right here in Acts. Now, when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them, and he prayed. You know, we so often have that apprehension of Paul that, you know, he was a tough character and a misogynist and people didn't like him. And that's just not true. Well, I mean, he could be that way, but he was a tough character indeed. But these people loved Paul. Look what happens. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them most was a statement that they would never see him again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. They get him on board the ship. Everybody's weeping and waving goodbye. And that was how the people in Ephesus, the leaders in the church at Ephesus, felt about Paul. They were very, very sad that he was leaving. Now, chapter 21, after we had torn ourselves away from them, and notice not after we left them, after we had torn ourselves away, it was very difficult for Paul and Luke and Timothy and Silas to leave that group, especially for Paul, because he knew he wasn't going to see them again. And so after we tore ourselves away, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day, we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So they're going, I lost my island here. Let's go to the bigger one. There we go. They make their way down the coast. They stop at Rhodes. And so they're just moving right around the corner here, and then they're going to make a straight shot for Caesarea on the way back. So we found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. We went on board and set sail, and after sighting Cyprus here and passing to the south of it here, we sailed on to Syria. That would be on the coast over here. That would be Tyre and Sidon. We landed at Tyre, natural deep water port, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So they're at Tyre. There's a 7-day layover while they unload cargo from the ship and get new cargo on the ship. And so they visit with the believers in Tyre. And those people in Tyre said, so Paul, where are you headed? Jerusalem. And they said, we got a really bad feeling about this. Please don't go to Jerusalem. Well, they do anyhow. When our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. So we continued our voyage from Tyre, landing in Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers there, and we stayed with them for a day. Brief stop in Ptolemais, and leaving the next day, we finally reached Caesarea. Caesarea, the deep water port that Herod built, and we stayed at the house of, by golly, Philip. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? And that happened on the road going to Joppa, and that's the last we saw of Philip. He just disappears at that point, but it seems that Philip eventually settled in Caesarea. He met this nice young lady. They married, and they had four daughters. And he now lives in Caesarea with his family. So when they get to Caesarea, they stayed with Philip, one of the seven, the original seven deacons. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. You know, the day of the Old Testament prophet is over. The prophet now fulfills the same function of standing between God and the people and speaking to the people on behalf of God. So Philip had four unmarried daughters who were preachers. Isn't that something? And we hear about him right here and never again after this. He settled down. He had a very nice life. He had wife, children, later grandchildren, and on he lived his life in Caesarea. Now, after we had been there a number of days, staying with Philip and his family, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it. Can you picture that? Paul's standing there, and this fellow comes up, takes his belt off, and ties up his own hands and feet, and he says, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. Paul, don't go." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Come on, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Look, I'm going to Jerusalem come what may. And if I die there, oh well." And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up. And we said, "Well, Lord's will be done. I guess we're going to Jerusalem." So after this, we got ready, and we went up to Jerusalem. Some of the people, disciples from Caesarea, accompanied us and brought us to the house of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Barnabas was from Cyprus, and this fellow, Mnason, was from Cyprus as well, and he was one of the early believers, perhaps as early as the first Pentecost in A.D. 32. And I'll bet you $1,000 he knew Barnabas. They're both from Cyprus. They were both early members of the church, and they were both in Jerusalem. And so that's who they stay with in Jerusalem. Now, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. James, the brother of the Lord, referred to in Matthew, is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Remember Acts chapter 15? Paul makes his presentation, others speak, and then James makes the decision. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's the one who will write the epistle of James later on, and an important figure in the early church in Jerusalem. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul met with James and the other leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and he gave them a full report about everything that had gone on in Ephesus and all throughout Asia Minor and Europe. He brought them all up to date. And when they heard this, they praised God. And then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." In Jerusalem, you know, 99.9% of the church had a Jewish background, and they grew up observing the Mosaic Law. Now, we learned in Acts 15 that it was not necessary to observe the Mosaic Law to be a believer in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. But these people had grown up in that culture, and it was something that they were very loath to let go of. And they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from the law of Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to keep the dietary laws or anything else. So what are we going to do? Because this is a really difficult point here for the church in Jerusalem. Even though the church at large has decided that it is not necessary to follow the Mosaic law. You have the vast majority of the church in Jerusalem, even though they're believers, they continue to hang on to the law because that was their, that's what they knew. That's how they grew up. They would no more eat a pork chop than fly to the moon. You know, they'd rather die than not circumcise their son on the eighth day. After all, God gave that law through Moses, and it's something we've lived with for, you know, 1,500 years, and they felt very strongly about it in Jerusalem. Now, Paul's coming back, and the whole church in Jerusalem is saying, you know, he's teaching things that aren't right. So there's going to be trouble. They'll certainly hear that you've come. So what are we going to do? Here's what we should do. Here's a plan. There are four men with us who have made a Nazarite vow. Four men who have taken a Nazarite vow. And what happens when you end the Nazarite vow? You cut the hair that had grown during the period of the vow, and you offer that hair, along with the standard offerings, as an offering to God, as a symbolic gesture that the time that I spent with you, I offer to you completely. So there are four men who are ending their Nazarite vow. Now, take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so they can have their head shaved. And everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. So if you go to the temple and you take these four fellows with you, whom all of us know, and you have ended your Nazarite vow. Remember in Corinth, when he went to Centuria to sail home, he cut his hair because the Nazarite vow had ended, but he hasn't made the offerings at the temple yet. So you tell them that you have ended a Nazarite vow. You make an appointment with the proper people and publicly go through this ceremony along with the four. And then all the rumors and all the, you know how rumors continually escalate and get more and, you know, get bigger and bigger as they go. And all the people see that indeed you are observing the law. And then it will take care of any problem. As for the Gentile believers, well, we've written to them our decision. They should abstain from idols and blood and meat, strangled animals and all that. We went through that in chapter 15, they say. We sent a letter to the Gentiles. But look, we're dealing culturally with the Jewish community here. So, Paul, you need to make this statement and make it publicly and mute the criticism right now. Paul thought that was a good idea. So the next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the hair would be cut and the offering would be made for each of them. So he very publicly went through the purification ceremony, and then he went to the appropriate office to schedule a time, because the temple is a big operation, lots and lots of people, and it's Pentecost, so it's a pilgrimage festival, so he needed to get on the schedule to have this rite performed. Now, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. Again, it's Pentecost, so there are people at the temple from all over the place, including Asia Minor, and Paul just happened to be at the temple, and he was walking and talking to somebody. And here were some fellows from Asia Minor, from up here in Turkey. And somebody said, there he is. There's, what's his name? Paul. They stirred up the whole crowd. And they seized him. And they were shouting, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Gentiles into the temple area and defiled the temple. Well, you can imagine how that would go over with 300,000 people on the temple platform. It triggers a riot. Now, parenthetically, we read, how do they know this? Parenthetically, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, a Gentile, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. They saw him walking and talking and perhaps eating lunch with a Gentile, and they thought, that man's up here somewhere. And Gentiles were not permitted on the temple platform. It would defile the temple. Well, the whole city was aroused. And the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, while the mob has hold of him now, and they're pommeling him, and while they're beating the heck out of him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops, the 10th Roman, remember the 10th Roman Legion moves up from Caesarea during the pilgrimage festivals, and they're in the Antonia Fortress. The commander of the 10th Roman Legion and the whole city of Jerusalem was in an saw that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. If you start something like this on the temple platform with hundreds of thousands of people, very quickly it's going to erupt into a full-fledged riot. So he is down there with the riot police immediately. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. I mean, Paul's curled up in a little ball on the ground, and they are just beating the heck out of him, kicking him and punching him. And the commander came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And then he asked, "Who are you and what have you done to make these people so angry? You know, are you a murderer? Are you a thief? Did you desecrate the temple? What in the world have you done here?" Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander couldn't get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks where he could be questioned. When Paul reached the steps, so they're taking him up the steps of the Antonia Fortress. The Antonia Fortress, if we think of our screen up here, the rectangle as the temple platform and the temple here, we have one, don't we? Yes, watch this. Ooh, how about that? So here's the eastern side, here's the western side, here's the temple, and the Antonia Fortress is right over here. So they're taking him into the Antonia Fortress up the stairs, but when they get to the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. So they have to pick Paul up and hold him up in the air, horizontal to the ground, where the crowd can't get at him. They're trying to grab hold of him and trying to push through, and they get Paul up in the air, and the crowd kept shouting, "Away with him! Away with him!" Well, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, now remember, Paul is above their heads, horizontal, and you know, out of reach of the crowd, and as the soldiers were about to go in the barracks, Paul said, asked the commander, "Excuse me, may I say something?" And he said, "You speak Greek?" Because Paul spoke those words in Greek. "You speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out a bit ago? Aren't you an Egyptian terrorist and a member of Al-Qaeda?" You know? And Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city, I'll have you know. Please, let me speak to the people." So, having received the commander's permission, they let him down, and Paul stood on the steps, and he motioned to the crowd. When they were silent, he said to them in Aramaic, which is the native language of people living in Israel at this time. It would have been the language Jesus spoke. "Brothers and fathers," he said, "listen to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became quiet, because he's one of them. And then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city, Jerusalem, under the greatest rabbi of our century, Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death." When Paul said he persecuted Christians, it wasn't that he oppressed them, he killed them. "I persecuted them to their death." Paul murdered Christians. He knows that about himself. Later, he'll say, "I was the greatest of sinners." Arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council, the Sanhedrin, can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people back to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground. I heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. My companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice or see who was speaking to me. "What shall I do?" Lord asked. "Get up, go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." "My companions," said Paul, "led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me." He was physically damaged. His eyes were. "A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there in Damascus. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him." That doesn't tell us that his vision was back again to 20/20. He could now see the person. That's it. I think after that event on the road to Damascus, Paul went through the rest of his life like Mr. Magoo. You know? Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and see the righteous one, and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name." So when I arrived in Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance. I saw the Lord speaking. "Quick," he said to me, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. I was supervising that. And then the man said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Well, everything was going fine until the last sentence. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this about going to the Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and they shouted, "Rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live!" As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. They have to save Paul again. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this, as they stretched him out to flog him. So they strip Paul naked, they're stretching him out, tying up his arms, and they're going to flog him. And as they were doing that, Paul said, standing there, butt naked, "Excuse me, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been found guilty of a crime?" When the centurion heard this, he immediately went to the commander and reported it. Everything stops at this point. He said to the commander, "What are you going to do? The man's a Roman citizen." And the commander went to Paul and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. "And if you would get my pants over there and get my wallet out of the back left pocket, I'll show you." Why would they believe that Paul was a Roman citizen? He carried a document saying that he was. And I was always puzzled about this. And I had always, I didn't have a better way of teaching it. So I had always said that if you claimed to be a Roman citizen and you weren't, then you were in really big trouble. But how would they know? And I found about 2 years ago there was a document. I located one in the papyrus collection at the University of Minnesota. It's a document about the size of a 3x5 card. Well, actually, it was like 3x4.5. Document on wood, covered with wax to protect it, and it was very much like a passport that we have today. That it was an official document that showed your Roman citizenship. And anybody traveling in the Roman Empire, if they were a Roman citizen, would certainly carry that with them, because as a Roman citizen, you had really important rights under Roman law, which a non-citizen would not have. Paul invokes his citizenship on several occasions. One, when he's arrested in Philippi and put in jail. And then they want to release him and have him go away quietly. He said, I don't think so. You arrested and flogged a Roman citizen. Uh-oh, they said. And he could not simply say that. When he was saying it, he showed them his passport. You have arrested and flogged a Roman citizen. You're the ones in trouble. And if you think I'm going to leave here quietly, you got another thing coming. And he invokes it again right here. And that document is something Paul would have carried in all of his travels. I wrote an article about it in the Logos Quarterly back, I don't know if we were meeting yet or not. It may have been before we started meeting. But when we get our new website up, I'll put it up there on the website. You can look at it. So he said, yes, I am. And then the commander said, wow, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. Paul said, I was born a citizen. Well, those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. And the commander himself was alarmed when he realized he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, under arrest. So Roman citizenship carried very important rights. And Paul is a Roman citizen. How do you become a Roman citizen? One of three ways. Number one, you're born a Roman citizen. If your parents are Roman citizens, you're a Roman citizen when you're born. That's the most common way. About a third of the Roman Empire were actually citizens, and Roman citizens, and all the rights under Roman law applied to them. So if you were born into a family of Roman citizens, you were in very good shape. You could be awarded Roman citizenship for a deed that you did for the empire, perhaps a military exploit or an economic contribution to the empire. Much the way a knighthood might be awarded to an Englishman for something they did. Paul McCartney, for example, is, Sir Paul McCartney. He was awarded a knighthood because of the economic contribution he made through the Beatles, bringing all that money into England. Who else? Elton John, Sir Elton John, same thing. He brought in, economically, he made a big contribution to the nation. And you could do that in the Roman Empire, too, either through an economic contribution or typically a military contribution in one way or another. Or, number three, as pretty much anywhere, if you have enough money and you know who to pay, you can get the documents that you need. And that was fairly common. It's fairly common all over the world, including the United States. So this commander said, I had to pay a whole lot for my citizenship, so he bought it. And Paul said, not me. I was born a citizen. My citizenship is legitimate. Well, everything stopped. At that point, the Romans are no longer persecuting Paul. The Romans are protecting Paul as a Roman citizen. From this point on, everything that happens is operating under Roman law, with Paul a citizen of Rome, of the Roman Empire, and Paul having all the rights that a citizen will have. The Roman military now becomes his protector, not his oppressor. The next day, since the commander wanted to find exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, because there's a near riot, and we need to resolve this thing. And now that I know Paul is a citizen, I want to find out what you people were doing to this man and why. He released Paul, and he ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. That's a lot of power, to order the chief priests and the entire Sanhedrin to be in my office tomorrow at 9 a.m. sharp. And then he brought Paul, and he had them stand before him. Paul has been released. He is not a prisoner. He has been released, and now the Sanhedrin has some splaining to do. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. He said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At that, the high priest sitting right there, right in front, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. That is, the high priest nods at one of the temple guard. He came, the Sanhedrin's assembled, The Romans are there. The temple guards are there. And we have a face-off going on. And when Paul began, the high priest nodded to one of the temple guards who went whap and smacked Paul across the face, knocked him down. Paul scrambled back to his feet and he said, God will strike you on the mouth, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding I be struck. Oh, he is livid. You whitewashed wall? I can just see that. When my youngest son, Jonathan, was about 4 years old, I did something that angered him. I don't remember what it was, but I will never forget. He stood there, 4 years old. His face was beet red, veins standing out of his forehead, and he said, you, and he was trying to find the worst thing he could possibly say. He said, you big, fat, smelly buffalo. Just like Paul, you whitewash walls. You know, he just can't get the right words, but how'd that come? Well, those standing near Paul said, I mean, everybody took it a collective gasp. You dare to insult the high priest? And Paul replied, all of a sudden he said, brothers, I'm sorry, I didn't realize he was the high priest. It's written, don't speak evil about the rule of your people. I'm sorry, I didn't realize that's who it was. The man sitting in the front row, Paul standing up in front of him. And he didn't recognize him? Paul got letters from him to go to Damascus. And he doesn't recognize him. How come? Mr. Magoo, Paul's eyesight is bad. Now, Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he's going to divide and conquer here. He replied, or he called out in Sanhedrin. He said, no, let's quiet down now. My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Pharisees were the majority of the Sanhedrin. Sadducees were the upper class, tended to be upper class, higher socioeconomic level. They were affiliated with the temple and the operation of the temple. But the majority of Jews were Pharisees. And so he goes for the majority. My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Now, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees accept the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as the Word of God in the highest sense of inspiration. If you're going to argue a point theologically, you're going to use the Torah for your proof text. It was God's Word given to Moses and given to us. The rest of Scripture, well, that's inspired too, but not in such a high manner. We do that, those of you who are Roman Catholics, it's the same thing. You go to Mass on a Sunday, and the first reading is done. It's typically a reading from the Old Testament, and everybody sits there and listens to the reading. And then you have a responsorial psalm, and everybody responds to that sitting down. And then you have a reading from the New Testament, typically a letter from Paul, and you sit there and listen to it. And then you have a gospel reading, at which point a different book is brought out and displayed. There's music. Everybody stands up and listens to the gospel being read. We look at the gospels, in a sense, as not higher, but deserving of more respect. And that's exactly what the Sadducees did of the Torah. In Christianity, if you're going to prove a point theologically, it's probably a good idea to start with the gospels and then go on to the others. And the Sadducees used the Torah exclusively. And it would be, you have to look long and hard to find anything in the Torah about resurrection, because it's not there. No, if you believe in resurrection, you can look back and kind of see foreshadowings of it, but it's reading backward into it, not reading directly from it. So if all you accept is the Torah, then you're going to have a really difficult time coming to some conclusion about the resurrection apart from it's not happening. It's not going to happen. So the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, along with some other things, like angels and demons and that kind of thing. But the Pharisees acknowledged all the Hebrew Scriptures as being equally valid and equally inspired. And you can find plenty about resurrection in the Psalms, in Daniel, in the prophets, lots in there. And they accepted all that, so they believed in the resurrection. Paul divides the group. Let's say that, and I don't know what the percentage was, but let's say that 80% are Pharisees, 20% are Sadducees. And when the Pharisees hear that Paul is being persecuted and the persecution is being led by the high priest and the Sadducees, and it's because Paul believes in the resurrection, now the Pharisees stick up for Paul. And an argument breaks out in the Sanhedrin. Well, there was a great uproar in verse 9. And some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man. We accept everything he believes. What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him?" Neither of which the Sadducees believe in. And the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. So he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back to the barracks. That is, they throw up a protective ring around Paul and they get him back to the barracks, again, to protect him. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you will testify about me in Rome." Wow. The next morning, the Jews, the leadership of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. This man has been causing trouble. It is AD 57. He has been causing trouble for the last 15 years, and he darn near started a riot on the temple platform just the other day. We've got to get rid of him. More than 40 men were involved in the plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have a plan. We're going to kill Paul. Now, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander of the guard to bring Paul before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about the case. And when they bring him, we will assassinate him. We'll kill him before he gets here. However, when the son of Paul's sister," that's the only place we learn that Paul had a sister and a nephew, and they both live in Jerusalem. "The son of Paul's sister overheard the plot, and he went to the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something important to tell us.'" Now, keep in mind, Paul is not under arrest. He is under protective custody. He has his rights as a Roman citizen, and he's not in chains. He's not in a prison cell. He's being protected by the Romans against the mob. "Take this boy to the commander. He has something very important." So he took him. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. Paul, you know, the one we arrested out there that we're now protecting, he has some important info." So the commander took the young man by the hand and drew him aside privately so he wouldn't be overheard. And he said, "All right, young man, tell me, what is it?" And the boy said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't do it. More than 40 of them will be waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him, and they're ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." And he would have consented. He wants to resolve this issue. The commander dismissed the young boy, and he said, "Don't tell anyone that you reported this to me. Keep this very quiet." And then he called two of his centurions, and he ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea tonight. provide mounts for Paul that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix in Caesarea. Caesarea is the Roman garrison. Paul can be protected there. And this commander said, take 470 armed men, including 70 cavalry, and escort Paul to Caesarea. You see what it means to be a Roman citizen? And he wrote a letter. His name is Claudius Lysias. To His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. Because, I mean, these men can't show up with Paul, and the governor have no idea why they're there. So he obviously writes a letter telling him what the issue is. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops, I rescued him, for I had heard that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their religious law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. There was no charge against him under Roman law at all. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So, Paul and the letter go to Felix. And the commander in Jerusalem of the 10th Roman Legion did exactly the right thing. He protected Paul, including a 470-man armed guard, and he sent a letter to the governor explaining what had happened, and Paul is now on the way to Caesarea. The soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while the troops returned to the barracks. So Paul, once they get him out of town at night, protected, they get far enough away that the next day the foot soldiers go back and the 70 cavalry continue with Paul. Paul is riding a horse at this point as well. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from, learning he was from Cilicia. Oh, let's get our map up there. Oh, there we go. This territory, Tarsus in Cilicia. He said, I'll hear your case when your accusers get here. The governor wanted to be sure that Paul fell under his jurisdiction. Notice how careful everyone is to correctly observe the Roman law. Roman law was a very, very good thing. And the governor's doing exactly the right thing, too. And then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Paul is not put in a prison cell. He's given a guest room in the palace and provided with protective guard. Somebody, you know, people who will protect Paul. They were going to assassinate him on the way there. So he has a room in the palace. He is given a protective detail, and they're taking.
Well, that concludes this week's study in the Book of Acts. I'm sorry, we've been having some major technical issues tonight, but while brilliant, while Bill was able to help us through it. What's up, Mom?
Well, I am so thankful,
man,
that happened. Right at the end, Jesus loves the little children. That was a great insert from Sunday school, because this is really an interesting, breaking it down, you know,
yes,
step by step to what he went through. That is really amazing to me, and for it to just keep going, you know, just not back up ever. He just went, he had the same determination he'd always had, but this time it was going in the right direction, wasn't it?
It was. It is an awesome study. He is a really good teacher.
And brings out so many facts that we just, I guess maybe we don't really care to look into. And he has, the way he refers to, like when he was referring to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, And to imagine right in, you know, the belief system, there were the two major factions, and but the ones that they disagreed with were the ones we would certainly disagree with. The Sadducees built everything that they believed on the first five books of the Bible. It lets us know that why there's so much division. Wherever there's humans, there's going to be a division, I guess. That I think when Jesus said, if two of you agree on anything, I guess he really meant that. That wasn't poetry. If I can find any two of you that agree on
yes.
Oh, I guess that's really not funny, but it's really something. And the way that God didn't just snatch him over here like with an angel or a cloud or, you know, he had to actually walk through these things. He had to walk by faith. He had to go against knowing, you know, the prophecy that came to him. He knew that hurt and pain and, you know, I don't think anything hurts me any worse than to be misunderstood, be accused of something I didn't do. And, you know, but that's just life. I mean, as Christians, we must be willing to just go forward. If we fall, we're falling forward. And I sure hope I never have to go through anything like the Apostle Paul did. That was, the dignity, you know, just, and that man hitting him, just knocking him down. I just somehow didn't ever catch that quite as graphic as it was described. So that's really good. Anyway, I want to hush and not just say, keep taking so much time. I'm really thankful that you got back online. I don't ever let that happen.
It has something to do with the host call-in. I'm calling. I did the host call-in to be able to connect to the show, but I'm calling from my cell phone to be able to hear. So we have two different phones. Anyway, that was Wild Bill all the way. I would have never thought of it. Anyway,
He had mentioned to me that he had, there was something especially on this particular program that he wanted me to take attention to. And I don't know. Do you know what he was referring to? Something.
No, I don't.
It was interesting to think about Paul having a sister and a nephew and, you know, just working right there with him, family, and protecting him from that plot that was existing. Go ahead.
Yeah, what I was talking about on there is where he referred to the three daughters of the I can't even remember who it was now. I want to say the Ethiopian
Philip's
eunuch.
Philip. It was your four daughters, right?
Yeah, where they were used in ministry. So, you know, all those people don't think women can be used in ministry. There it is in the New Testament right there in the book of Acts.
That's beautiful. I made a note of that. That's excellent. And we know Philip was sure walking with God from the miracles that took place in his life. And then he marries and has four daughters, and they prophesy, which is preaching. But in the book of Acts, it says that he was going to pour, well, it was prophesied in Joel, fulfilled in the book of Acts, that he would pour out his spirit in the last day, and sons and daughters would prophesy. And it certainly happens.
Yeah, a lot of people kind of miss, we keep talking about end time revival, and I know that it's like a lot of other things, we have our own definition of what we're looking at. But the end time revival started in Acts chapter 2. It's not something that's just we're waiting to happen and there's going to be this big drastic change. It started then. That was the end time revival. God allowing us to be infilled with his spirit, to have power to be more than an overcomer, having power to be a witness to him and to him. As the scripture defines, it all started right then. You know, that was the beginning of the last dispensation. But I hear a lot of people, I found a message just by accident the other day, but I believe it was ordained of God because I have a young man that I'm working with who has issues in his marriage. And he's, you know, he's constantly reaching out to me, and he comes from all different directions. But basically what he's looking for is for something in the Bible to tell him it's okay for him to divorce his wife. And so anyway, I came across this message, and the man is involved with either the Assembly of God or the Church of God. And there's a real revival that's going through these churches right now. They're coming to an understanding of things that they had back years ago when you first got into church, Blog Talk Mom. And, I mean, we saw some very powerful things happen, you know, in that church movement. And Pastor Smithson just preached the other day about the reason these things are happening. We don't have to worry about it because God always meets people where they are. He don't expect you to change, and then he comes to you. Whenever you reach out to him in sincerity, he comes. He's there. And so God is meeting these people where they are. And so I really battle some of the things that within myself of looking back at all the things that I've seen in life, you know, where we started in the Assembly of God Church, and that they actually, whether they meant to or not, they taught me that there was only one God in the Assembly of God Church, and they never, in anything that I can ever remember being taught, talked of three different people going to be standing up there in heaven. You know, that was never something that was taught to me in the Assembly of God Church. And so I think a lot of these things that even with the people that are what is classified as Oneness Pentecostal, we really don't have a totally clear picture, I don't think, of how it's all going to be jointly fit together through Jesus. Because I hear different sermons and different things that refer to, you know, creation and the things with rapture and things that they totally misunderstand, and some of the things they say, how Jesus was part of everything, even from back in the beginning. And so I still at times get sort of confused over the whole thing, other than the fact that I understand without doubt that God's not limited by time, only we are. He doesn't have to stay within timeline. He holds timeline. He's outside of it completely when he wants to be, and he's inside of it when he wants to be. And that's the power that God has. And so it's just, like you say, the things about Paul, it's so amazing all the things he went through. I love how this man breaks down the different politics, the structure. I had read so many books that talked about a Roman citizen could walk from one side of Rome to the other without fear of being harmed because of the way the Roman law was set up. And so to hear these things here, it makes it so clear, you know, what it meant for Paul to be a Roman citizen and how God used that for his good to expand the ministry and to also keep him in the limelight in a situation where Satan wanted him dead. You know, without a doubt, Satan wanted to destroy this ministry. He tried to do it with Jesus on the cross, and he totally blew it there. And everything that happened, all it did was cause the church to go into hiding and expand into all over the world because of these people that went out there and they obeyed God and withstood the trials that was placed upon them. I can't imagine being stoned and left for dead. You know, like he said, that wasn't a little bitty pebbles they were chunking down there. You know, there had to be some gore involved for them to think that he was dead when they left him. You know, it wasn't just a few bruises or something. And so we think we got it so bad, we need to stop and really take stock of how good we really have it and then try to figure out what excuse do we have to not try to live and serve God as it's outlined in the Bible for us to do. So that's all I have, but I really, I'd actually put that in, that song, to try to lighten the mood a little bit, that Jesus loves little children at the end, because it gets kind of heavy there when you get to think about it, like, man, you know, why would God allow Paul to go through these things? But yet you can read in Matthew is that how we can count these things as joy and blessing when we allow these things to happen for his name's sake, not for our name's sake, but for his name's sake. And so there again, understanding that, I still don't want to be one of the people to stand in line to go through it. So that's all I have for you tonight.
I appreciate that very much, and I agree with you. I don't look forward to persecution ever or pain of any kind, but it's really one of the fascinating things about it is that Paul actually literally promoted Christians to be tortured to death and to cause them to blaspheme, but at the point where he turned and he was willing to follow God, and he came in and had the vision and everything about that, then he was used. All of the things that then God takes all of that, where Satan, he wants to steal, kill, destroy, bash, you know, accuse constantly, cause distractions, oppose and oppress and possess. God says, I came to set the captive spirit free. I came to heal the brokenhearted. I came to redeem every life from destruction. That's what he didn't come to condemn, but that through him we would be saved. What a classic example. It couldn't be any more extreme than the life that is built around and the things that happened in the Apostle Paul's life. And then as he's going to go on into where God puts him in a place where he can totally be in the presence of God and write these letters, these epistles, that we would have these stories and everything to the anointed inspiration to encourage us. Some of the most beautiful writings that we could ever hope for in the epistles. So thank you, Wild Bill, for taking time to put all this together, and Sister Starla for aging 10 years while she is
born. Man, this is getting tough.
That was your getting stoned for the night, wasn't it?
Seems like there's always something, but God is good, and this all show shall prevail.
That is good. Yes, absolutely. And if that little chorus we used to sing, must be doing something right. I got the devil all uptight. So when there's opposition, then we know that we're on the right track for sure. And I got two pages of notes here, but this is really, really good. So thank you very, very much again.
Thank you, and Wild Bill, so much for doing this show. I would be so lost without you, Blog Talk Mom. Tonight you were going to do it all by yourself.
I was, and I was praying desperately that whatever technical difficulty, see, but I have faith under certain circumstances for sure. I would like to ask that everybody pray over the situation in our country, all of this about the pipeline that's going in, and seeing as there's so many things now between our president and the media, and but God knows everything. Just like in these situations that we talked about tonight with Paul, God was never, you know, he wasn't out of control or out of place. He knows exactly. Just like Wild Bill said, God needed someone that was a Roman citizen that had been through all of these things. He needed that person if that person would yield. And right now our nation is really going through some serious, serious things. We're divided. Our country's divided. Like we was so illustrated here that they all wanted to kill Paul, and then they all wanted to fight each other. You know, it was just always this distraction, and Satan is the master of that. And before we close, if we could just ask everybody, before you go to bed tonight, call on God for yourself and pray for our country, pray for the world, because the Lord said if we would humble ourselves and pray, then he would hear. And if we would turn from our wickedness, God will heal our land. He desires to do that. So I just wanted to bring that up as a prayer request tonight.
Amen. God is good, and he is faithful.
He is. He's such a God of love. Such a God of love.
Well, I want to thank you, Blog Talk Mom, for helping out. And we want to thank all you listeners for listening with us tonight and every week. And we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.
Good night.